this afternoon, I want to call your attention to what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he makes this great statement in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Our theme today is living unto him. By a long-standing custom, it is required of us, as we rise from the Lord's table, to begin to consider what is implied, what results from having been afforded such privileges, of having been permitted, indeed invited and urged, to eat and drink the signs of the death of the Son of God, and to have fellowship with him at his own table. For it cannot be the case in the kingdom of God on earth that such great privileges come to the people of God without imposing upon us equally great responsibilities. God's grace is not bestowed in vain. It comes to us at no cost, but it does not come to us with no particular purpose on God's part. He bestows his grace upon us that we in turn may respond to him with thanksgiving and with love, and feel in our hearts a growing obligation to serve him. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is pointing out. He's discussing his whole motivation in the Christian ministry. And he's already touched on one at verse 11. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, knowing what awaits this world at the last day, knowing that the sentence of the wrath of God against sin has already been sent forth to accomplish its terrible mission of judgment, and being duly terrified by the very thought of the judgment which must come upon the world in the end of time, we persuade men to flee from the wrath to come." That is one motive, and it is a perfectly proper motive for preaching the gospel. It is a perfectly proper motive for Christian witness. If we believe anything, if we believe what the scriptures say about the wrath of God that has been revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, then we must indeed have a terrible sense of dread and concern. We must be burdened for the fact that so many people around us seem to be headed for an eternity without Jesus Christ. But if that is a proper motive, it is not the highest motive, and certainly not the only motive. And having touched upon that, the Apostle Paul is prepared to go on to something greater and higher. We know the terror of the Lord, he says, and that moves us to persuade men to be reconciled to God. But even more, he says, we have come to know and experience the love of God in Christ. We have seen how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves his own who are in the world. We have seen him go to the cross and lay down his life for his friends. And we believe that there can be no greater love than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And having beheld the love of God in Christ, having seen how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us, having seen what the Lord Jesus Christ did for love, it is all the more we are compelled to speak out and to call men back to God, that they may come to know and experience the very same love. But he takes time here to apply this to the Christian, first of all. He will say something about the world in due course. But at this very moment, he stops and says, this is what the love of God, this is what the love of Christ ought to mean to every Christian. Now he points out, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his great love for us, died for us. Such simple words in English, simple words in Greek, that we are apt just to let them kind of glide right by without pausing to note how much meaning is packed in that little three-letter word, that preposition, for. He died. But he did not simply die. He died for something. He died for someone. He died with a purpose, with an end in view. He died with us on his heart and mind. We are entitled to say that as surely as the high priest in Israel carried the names of the 12 tribes upon his heart as he went into the tabernacle to minister in holy things. So we are entitled to say that when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he had you and me on his heart and mind. He was not dying for himself. He was not dying for some generalized idea of humanity. He was dying for those whom the Father had given to him. He was dying for his own. He was laying down his life for the sheep. So that is the first thing that he insists upon. The love of Christ, this constraining love of Christ, is not simply a vague theoretical idea. It is something that Christ acted on concretely and in an ultimate way when he went to the cross and died for us. But, says Paul, that's not where it stops. That's not the end of the matter. We never end up, when it comes to gospel truth, we never come to a dead end of irrelevance. A truth that just hangs in the air and means nothing in particular for you and me. If one died for all, he says, then all were dead. Now here, of course, I have to relate to you something that happened to me this morning. Last night before I went to bed once more, I was working with the Greek text of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I was puzzled by something. If I read this in my English Bible, it sounds as if this being dead on the part of the all is a condition in which they had existed for some period of time. And the idea would be then that if Jesus died for all, then all must have been dead, in fact, if the death of Christ was the only remedy for their problem, their difficulty. So it's a statement about their general deadness in trespasses and sins. Now that interpretation actually has a very long and honorable history going back to the great John Chrysostom. Unfortunately, there's a problem in the Greek. It does not say, if one died for all, then were all dead. It says, then all are dead. Not a statement about their past condition, but about their present condition. Then are all dead. And here we find the Apostle Paul, you see, pressing this idea of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection to its ultimate and conclusive logic. If he died for all, in other words, if he dies in our place, if his death in any sense is our death, then now we must consider ourselves as having died with him. His death is bound up with ours. Now, how is it that we have died in Christ? Well, we know that the Apostle Paul uses this concept in other places. In Romans 6, reckon yourselves then to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. On one level, you won't be dead unto sin until we put you in the grave. But on another level, the Apostle Paul says it's very important for you to begin to think about yourself in a very different way. Reckon yourselves then to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And he's saying much the same thing here. Christ has died for all, and you have died. In other words, the death of Christ has entirely changed everything for you. Now that you are a believer, now that you are in Christ, you no longer can have the kind of life that you could have had otherwise. You are no longer free to go your own way, to do your own thing. Or as Paul puts it here, to live unto yourself. To live unto yourself. Now, of course, that is the very tendency of life without Christ. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, without a life that is focused upon him, isn't it the most natural thing in the world to become focused on yourself and what you want and what you don't want, what you like and what you don't like, and where you'd like to be and what you'd like to do, and how you begin to chafe under anything that gets in the way of your self-gratification, your self-expression? Well, the Apostle Paul says all of that is gone. The time when you were free to live for yourselves is over. Christ died for all, and now you are dead to everything that pertains to what you were and how you lived before you came into a life-giving, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Henceforth, you may not live for yourselves, he said. You must now live unto him who died for you and rose again. So there is this great reorientation of your life. There is this great love that has been displayed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins. And that extreme display, that ultimate display of love, now makes an ultimate and extreme claim upon you, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you for himself. And he will not be content to have a part of you. You won't be able to satisfy him by saying, well, Lord, I'll give you one day out of seven, or I'll give you 10% out of all, or I'll give you 5 minutes of attention each day. And once in a while, I'll do something for the church. You won't be able to bargain with Christ on those terms. The Lord Jesus Christ did not take 10% of himself to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ gave all of himself for you. And therefore he is entitled to claim everything for his own. You may now live not unto yourselves. You must now live under him. And is there anyone here who is able to stand up and tell me that this claim is not entirely just? If the Lord Jesus Christ indeed has died for you, is it not right for him to claim everything? Is there anyone here prepared to stand up and say otherwise? To say, well, he'll just have to be content with what he can get. I'm not giving up. I'm not selling out to Jesus Christ. I'll meet him halfway. I'll meet him partway. He'll have something, and he'll have to be content with that. Which one of us would dare to speak that way in the presence of other Christians? But how many of us may not be sorely tempted to live that way, at least when no one else is watching? Now we must begin to ask the question, what would this look like? What does this mean? Living unto him who died for us and rose again. Well, I think the very first thing that it must involve is that we must love him supremely. There can be no higher love, there can be no greater love than the love that we give to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it simply flows from the fact the Lord Jesus Christ bestowed all of his love upon us. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the strength of that love, went to the cross and laid down his life for us. That's an ultimate kind of love. If we have been so loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must make it our business to love him in the very same way in return. And as part of this loving the Lord Jesus Christ in a supreme way, we must be prepared to trust in him at all times. Now, that should be a familiar phrase that's taken right out of the Psalms, isn't it? Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him. Familiar words. But I want to say to any of you who are seasoned Christians, you've got a few years of following Christ under your belt, at least. And some of you have many. You know as well as I do that trusting the Lord Jesus Christ at all times is hard work. It's an uphill battle. The Apostle Paul can speak of walking by faith and not by sight, and certainly we know we should. But so oftentimes our faith is overwhelmed by our circumstances. We must be prepared to accept the fact that we can never love Christ the way he has loved us. And we must also be prepared to accept the fact that we shall never trust in him as we should. But we can make that our aim. And many times we will have to take ourselves in hand. I remember some very great sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the 42nd Psalm, in which he commended the practice of talking to yourselves. Now we know, we regard that as a sign of someone who is mentally a bit off, but the doctor regarded it as a sign of good spiritual health. You must learn how to take yourself in hand, he says. You must learn what to say to yourself in a particular situation. Just as the psalmist does, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Force yourself, you see, to give an account. Why are you so downcast? Why are you so discouraged? And then you have to be prepared to do a little exhorting. "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God." It's not wrong to talk to yourself in this way. It's not wrong to take yourself in hand and say, "I know it's bad. I know these circumstances are overwhelming. I know it's hard to trust. But I've got to begin now. I've got to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving him supremely and trusting him at all times." And then, of course, we have to translate this into action. We have to be prepared to follow where he leads. Is there anyone who doesn't love the 23rd Psalm? Is there anyone that wants the 23rd Psalm taken out of the new Psalter? Can we do without "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want"? Shall we cast it aside and put something else in, more contemporary? Of course you don't want to get rid of the 23rd Psalm, and you shouldn't want to get rid of the 23rd Psalm. But you better realize that if you have a shepherd, that shepherd is going places. He's not going to stand still. The reason that sheep need a shepherd is their tendency to destroy everything around them, to eat up everything in sight until nothing is left but the dirt under their feet, and to prevent their pasturages from being destroyed, the shepherds have to keep them moving along so the grass can grow again, and so there will be a continual supply. The shepherd has to keep the sheep moving. The shepherd is not going to stand still. And that's why you have to be prepared to follow where he leads. You want to stand still. You want to stay put. You want to be here where it's nice and safe and happy and congenial. But the Lord Jesus Christ may have something else in mind. And you have to be prepared then to follow where he leads. And if you're not prepared to follow where he leads, then all your talk about loving him supremely and trusting him at all times suddenly doesn't mean a thing. And then something that we stressed in the form for the Lord's Supper this morning, the supreme way in which our love and trust, our love for Christ and our trust in him needs to be carried out is in the matter of keeping his commandments. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Why did the Lord Jesus Christ ever put that into his discourse to the disciples? "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Because he knew that it's so easy for us, in a kind of a gush of religious feeling, to talk about how much we love Jesus. "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." It's not at all difficult to say these things. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to translate that love into activity. The self-conscious activity of keeping his commandments, doing as he has commanded us to do. It's no wonder that at the dawn of the 20th century, as men were seeking to reinvent the Christian faith, to provide what they called in those times a new gospel for a new day. That the very first order of business was to promote the idea that Christianity is just grace, grace, and more grace. And that any obligation, any sense of duty, any responsibility to live by the commandments of God was just legalism. That was all for Israel. That was for the Jew. You see, that was the dispensation of the law. And if you turn in your Schofield Bible to the notes on the Sermon on the Mount, you will discover, you see, how wrong you have been. Assuming that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted anybody to observe these things, that he expected us to build our lives on them as a man builds a house upon the rock. You were all wrong about that, you see. And so in the reinvention of the gospel for the 20th century, the first order of business was to abolish the law of God. Unfortunately, no one had consulted the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the gospel accounts, there are these terribly embarrassing moments when the Lord Jesus Christ equates faith with obedience and love with keeping his commandments. And we have these statements from all the apostolic writers about loving in deed and not in word only. About the hearers of the word not being blessed, but rather the doers of the word. All these many statements in the New Testament that had to be explained away, had to be ignored, because we wanted to promote an idea of grace that in fact is not the grace presented to us in the Word of God, but the kind of grace that we could all wish for, where everything would just pour down upon us, everything would be given to us, and nothing would be expected of us. And that is what we set out to achieve in the 20th century, a wonderfully convenient, easy Christian faith, where it was all receiving, all taking, where the church existed as a kind of a service center to dispense good things for people to enjoy. And nothing would ever be required of us as the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, all of this, you see, is entirely foreign to the New Testament. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And one thing we need to do in this new millennium is to recover the real Christianity of the New Testament, which not only presented a full-blown revelation of the grace of God in Christ, but insisted that where grace was bestowed, a response was required. And that it was not enough to say how much you love Jesus, you were expected to get up and act on that love and begin to do as he commands. Now, when we begin to love the Lord Jesus Christ supremely, when we begin to trust in him at all times and not just in the happy and the good times, when we are prepared to follow where he leads, when we begin to do as he commands, then we can say that we are no longer living unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. That's what it should look like. That's the Christianity that we need to take up in both hands today and carry with us out of the sanctuary and back into the world, where we must live for Christ and serve him from day to day. And all of this, you see, depends upon a powerful, powerful motivation. And the Apostle Paul can find no greater motivation for any of this and for all of this than to consider how greatly we have been loved. So we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. From one perspective, there is something appalling about the Lord's Supper. That a body should be broken, that blood should be shed, that there should be such great wrath against sin. But there is also something very appealing in knowing that Christ faced that wrath, that he endured all those terrible sufferings, not simply because of his love for God, but in particular because of his love for us. Believer, you have been greatly loved. How can you even entertain the thought of living for yourself? From henceforth, you must live unto him who loved you, who died for you, and who rose again so that you might have life. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask thee for grace to do unnatural acts, for grace to act contrary to the dictates of our fallen human nature, for grace to deny ourselves, to die unto ourselves, and to live unto Jesus Christ. To enable us to accomplish this, we ask that thou wouldst grant to us grace this very day to see how greatly we have been loved, how greatly we are loved even today by this same Lord Jesus Christ, so that our hearts, minds, and wills may be brought captive to him, to his obedience and to his service, now and forevermore. Amen.